Many people today speak of the love of God, but they misconstrue it into some sort of human, sentimental, soft, and effeminate love. Sinners often pin their hopes of entry into heaven by overemphasizing the love of God. They say that God will permit them entrance no matter what they have done or how many sins they have committed. At times, sinners will freely admit that they have done wrong, but yet they will do it with the proviso that they're not as bad as other people. This is nothing but pride, self-promotion, self-righteousness, comparing themselves among themselves, yea, even calling God a liar, and all this is sin. You know what a folly this is? For a sinner to just, as it were, think that God will overlook their sin, claim the love of God, and that will just give them entrance into heaven. But yes, it is true, God is a God of love. God never works or wills in opposition or in contradiction to any of his other attributes. He is a God that is in perfect unity and harmony with himself. He never works in love at the expense of his justice or his holiness. And some people say, well, where was the demonstration of God's love? The greatest demonstration of God's love, we're told in Romans 5 and 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It was at the cross that the Lord demonstrated his love for sinners. And yet it was there, at the very place he demonstrated his love, that God demonstrated his justice and his holiness for sin. For in Calvary's tree, the unerring judgment and punishment for sin was poured out upon the Son of God. In Scripture, we read of three things concerning the nature of God. In John 4:24, we read that God is Spirit. Now notice it says that God, it doesn't say that God is a Spirit. It says God is Spirit. To say God is a Spirit would make him one of many. Just one of another group, but God is Spirit. And God has no, as it were, visible substance. He has no tangible body. For if he had, he would not be omnipresent. But as he is Spirit, he is not limited to one space, but he alone fills heaven and earth. Secondly, we're told that God is light. 1 John 1 and 5, we read that. Darkness in Scripture, it represents sin, evil, and death. But light, and God as light, it means that he is the sum of all excellency. Thirdly and finally, we read in 1 John 4 and verse 8 that God is love. A.W. Pink says, it's not simply that God loves, but that he is love itself. Love is not merely one of his attributes, but he is love in his very nature. Pink goes on to say that the love of God is uninfluenced. It is eternal. It's sovereign. It's infinite. It is immutable. It's holy and it's gracious. And men and women, we need to understand that God loves sinners. And Jesus Christ died on the cross, not in order to make God love us, but Jesus Christ died on the cross because he loves sinners. And this is a thought that's been impressed upon my heart this week. You know, I could have easily, and I did yesterday morning, I picked up a sermon I've already preached before. But the Lord drew me to this thing, this thought. It's the love of God and the salvation of the lost. God's word clearly lays out the doctrine of election. God's sovereign choice of sinners unto salvation. It lays out the covenant of grace. That eternal covenant between Father and Son, in which Christ would come, shed his blood, and redeem a people unto himself. And it's good to know these truths. But sometimes in knowing these truths, it can become intellectual, become mechanical, and even clinical. And sometimes the thought can come to our heart, and it came to my heart this week. Did God save me? Did Christ save me because he had to? Because he was duty bound to save me? Because he had a responsibility to save me. Because he took into union with his deity, our humanity. Because he bound himself and his honor to fulfill that covenant. Is that why he saved me? Then the Lord came to me through the word and said, well, yes, that is true. But Christ saves his people primarily and ultimately because he loves them. Because he loves them. And maybe, sinner, you have been attacked by the devil with a doubt, a fear. Maybe thinking, did God save me because did he really want me? Was it just because I came that he had to save me? No, no, no. He saved you, believer, because he loves you. And the compassion of Jesus Christ, it is unparalleled. The gospel is full of the evidence of the Savior's love and compassion for the lost. Think of how he was moved with compassion as he looked upon the multitudes and saw them as sheep having no shepherd. And his bowels, his heart, they yearned towards them. For he loved them as he saw them struggling in their sin. When you and I understand that Christ saves sinners because he loves them, especially those that are saved, it causes the fount of joy and love and devotion to well up within our souls. And we're able to say of a truth, we love him because he first loved us. How well the hymn writer penned it when he said, love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down, fix on us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation, enter every trembling heart. This love for repenting sinners is especially seen in that story of the prodigal son. And it's that story that gripped my heart this week. For what do we see there in Luke 15? What's the scene described? It's a wayward, rebellious, ungrateful, unthankful, and wicked son returning home to his father. Returning dirty, filthy, penniless, defiled. And yet, what does the father do in the story? Does the father just stand there and say, let him grovel all the way back up the lane? Serves him right. Did his father think in his heart, well, I better receive him. There's a duty of care and responsibility placed upon me because he's my son. And I suppose I must. For the neighbors would talk. That's not what we find. We find that the father lifted up his eyes from afar off. And he looked upon his son and he had compassion. He had pity. And this moved him to action, and he girded up his loins, and he ran towards his son, and he embraced his son, fell on his neck, had compassion, and kissed him. Why? Because he was duty-bound? Not at all. It's because he loved his son. What a picture of Jesus Christ. What love he has for the repenting sinner. As he looks upon those that turn to him, returning from the world of sin, returning in their lowest state, out of fellowship with God, spiritually poor, defiled, corrupted by sin, in that helpless and hopeless, lost condition, what does he do? He embraces them, willfully receives them with joy, all because he loves them. See, this is what the Apostle Paul wanted the believers, yea, those that would even read this epistle, to understand. He wanted them to grasp or get something of the love of God in Christ Jesus. And this is why he prays in verse number 18, that the saints at Ephesus may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. And here's Paul. He's given his best to the task of describing the love of Christ. It's been said that the love of Jesus Christ, it's impossible to define. it's only possible for us to describe. And yet with all our preaching, with all our description, with all our testimony of the love of God towards us, Christ's love is so infinite that our finite minds are not able to comprehend it in all its totality. Tonight I want to consider the love of Christ for sinners, as Paul sets forth here in this verse. The love of Christ for sinners. Firstly, I want to look at the indiscriminate breadth of the love of Christ. The indiscriminate breadth of His love. Paul uses dimensions to describe the love of Christ, trying to, as it were, show it in its totality, in its greatness. And he uses the first dimension, breadth. And this speaks to us of the indiscriminate breadth of Christ's love. The love of Christ is so broad that it reaches to all men with respect to race, creed, type, nation and class, whether young or old, male or female, learned or ignorant, religious or irreligious, rich or poor. The love of Christ reaches out and is shown towards all types of men. This can be seen from the Bible. In the Bible we see Jew and Gentile, the Greek and the Roman, the rich and the poor, the young and the old, many basking in the love of Christ. What about David? A shepherd boy, described in God's word as a youth, forgotten by his family. His elder brothers thought he was a nuisance, and yet the Lord loved him. And David loved the Lord. What about Ruth? A Moabitess. She was a stranger to the covenants of grace. And yet God in His love sent Naomi and her family out in the midst of a famine. Why? So that Ruth would be brought in, and that Ruth would know the love of God in Christ Jesus. What about another woman in the Old Testament? Rahab. Unclean. Impure. Did God need to have Joshua send out spies to tell him all about the city? God knew all about it. God knew the height of the walls, the depth of the walls, the soldiers that were there, the gates of the city. Joshua wouldn't need to fight, for the Lord would fight his cause. So why did God have Joshua send out spies? Simply because he loved Rahab. And he wanted to see her delivered from the destruction. What about the New Testament? Again, we find the same, the love of Christ shared and spread abroad among all types of people. Think of Nicodemus, Zacchaeus, the Syrophoenician woman who was a Greek. In Mark 7, the children, the lepers, the outcasts, the poor, even the rich young ruler. Think about the apostle Paul, who was Saul. He was steeped in religious. A man of tremendous intellect and learning, great standing in his community, full of zeal and vigor, and yet it has to be said, it was against God and against His Christ. And yet God in love saved him by grace. Paul was able to testify in Galatians 2 and 20. He said that the Son of God loved him and gave Himself for him. Another example, Lydia, successful businesswoman, a seller of purple. Things were probably going well for her in life, and yet even her, God showed His love to her and opened her heart that she would receive the gospel. These are just a few examples in God's Word of how there is indiscriminate love of Christ to all types of men. Let's look back through the pages of history, through the ages that have passed. And in that we see again God's indiscriminate love to all types of men and women. Think of the greats of society. What about scientists like Isaac Newton, Johann Kepler? What about world leaders like Abraham Lincoln, Oliver Cromwell? And even round this time of year, our minds are drawn to Prince William of Orange. What about famous sports stars? C.T. Studd, Billy Sunday, the baseball player. Yes, the great knew something of God's love. But then we can come to the other end of the scale. The nobodies, the unnamed millions of the world that Christ has shown his love to. What about D.L. Moody, 18-year-old, young lad, worked in a shoe shop. Who would have thought anything of this man? And yet God loved him. And God saved him and showed him his grace. Let's bring it more up to date. Willie Mullen, a down and out, an alcoholic, an outcast, a tramp, as he would testify of himself. And yet, God was indiscriminate in his love towards him. Doesn't matter. And so the application here of the indiscriminate breadth of God's love to you tonight is that you might put yourself into a certain grouping or class. You might be working class. You might be middle class. You could be young. You could be old. You could be from this country. You could be from another country. But the love of God is extended to you. It's given out to you. See, there is no one in here. There is no one in here that can put themselves outside the pale of God's love. Because God is indiscriminate in his love to all types of men. Secondly, in this verse, we see Paul uses a dimension of length. And in this we see the eternal length of Christ's love. The love of Christ for those for whom he died is eternal of necessity because God is eternal. Since God is love, the love of God has no beginning. We're reminded of this and told of this in Jeremiah 31 and verse 3. It affirms it. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness I have drawn thee. You see, the love of God for his people. He loved us before ever the world or heavens were created. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And you know, it has to be said, on the authority of God's word, there never was a time, believer, that you were not in the heart of God. Comprehend that. There never was a time in eternity past that you were not in the heart of God. For God has everlasting love towards his people. That's hard to fathom. And yet what comfort it brings to us. As I said, we're taught this in Jeremiah 31 and 3. We're also taught it in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 and 5. If you turn back there. It says there in verse 4 and 5. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In love. And really you could join those sentences together and it could read, in love having predestinated us. See, God has chosen a people because he loves them. And what's the basis of his love? Again, the word of God tells us. It tells us in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7 and 8 that the Lord loves us because he loves us. We can't put a reason, a definition on it. We've looked into eternity past. We see the eternality of God's love there. But what about future days? What about the days and weeks that are to come? What about the eternity that is to come? Will the love of Christ run out? Will his love for his people wax and wane? Not at all. It's not the case. For God is immutable. And he is from everlasting to everlasting. And all that he is and all that he does is an eternal work. And this is what the apostle wanted the saints at Ephesus to understand. And that's why he prayed such a prayer. Why did he pray it? Well, Paul knew that if the saints at Ephesus could grab something of the love of Christ, it would give them comfort. And it would also make them eternally secure. It would strengthen them in their faith. But even above that, it would make them lowly and humble. And so the same is for you and me. When we consider the eternal love of God towards sinners, surely it humbles us into the dust. We saw the indiscriminate breadth of the love of Christ, the eternal length of Christ's love. And Paul goes on, thirdly, to use another dimension. He talks about depth. And in this we see the intense depth of Christ's love. We see the depths to which the Savior came to display and declare his love for sinners. It brought him from heaven's glory and heaven's splendor into this sinful world. And how low Jesus Christ came to redeem sinful mankind. We have a New Testament commentary of the steps that Christ took downwards to redeem sinful man. It's found in Philippians 3, if you turn there, please. Philippians 2, verse 5 to 8, familiar portion. Let's hear the word of the Lord, Philippians 2, 5 to 8. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Now remember I said at the start, God is spirit. So when you read that, you think of how Christ humbled himself to take our humanity into union with his deity. Forever now the God-man. What humility of Christ. Was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Can we form words any greater or better than these words to tell how low Christ came to redeem sinful man? Think of Christ's entry into this world, formed of the Holy Ghost in the womb of Mary. The Bible tells us in Psalm 139 that the womb is the lowest parts of the earth. And yet Christ was formed there by the Holy Ghost. Born in a stable, a cave, a cattle shed, whatever you want to call it. But we can be sure of this, there was no room for him in the inn. He borrowed a coin, borrowed a boat. His family was so poor, at a circumcision they could only offer 2 turtle doves. He had nowhere to lay his head. And truly the one that was rich, he became poor. Think of how the God of glory humbled himself to be baptized in the River Jordan. To be led of the Spirit and tempted of the devil. To be despised and rejected of men. To be called all sorts of things like mad, a blasphemer, a liar, a devil. Consider his submission to the indignity of a mock trial, the torture of scourging, and then to the shame of the cross. Believers, think about that. Think that the holiest man that ever walked this earth was stripped naked and lifted up between heaven and earth. And that's why it says he despised the shame. Well, Christ knew the glory that lay beyond the cross. But don't ever think that Christ enjoyed the cross. He endured it. And men and women, I asked you, would you like to be stripped naked? Oh, the shame. And lifted up between heaven and earth to have every gawking eye look upon your body. The shame of Calvary. Why? For you and for me. And then finally, he made his own soul an offering for sin. And his soul became the focal point of all the wrath of God that was due for your sin and my sin. So the question has to be asked, what does the love of Christ mean to you? And what does it mean to me? Yes, the love of Christ stooped so low to lift me so little and to raise me so high. And finally, that brings me to that last dimension. Paul there in Ephesians 3, verse 18, talks about the height of God's love. The sufficient height of the love of Christ. Christ, by his life, death, and resurrection, has procured an inheritance for all those that will believe in him. He's raised him from the death of sin into life.
Ephesians 2, turn back a chapter, verse 5 to 6, we read there, "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." All that Jesus Christ has done cannot be viewed apart from his people, because he did it for his people. Christ was under no external compulsion to fulfill the law. He didn't need to. He was holy and without sin. Yet he did it for our sakes. See, Christ measured up to the law and glory of God because he is God, while you and I fall short of God's glory. So I say to you tonight, sinner, those that are gathered in here without Christ, the only way that you can know deliverance, the only way that you can be raised up into glory and be delivered from the pit and punishment that your sin deserves, is by resting on the love of Christ. And remember, it's not the sentimental soft love that will overlook your sin. It's the love that took Christ to suffer on Calvary's tree. It's that work alone that is sufficient for men and women, young people, boys and girls, to have their sin forgiven. It's that work alone, the one work of Calvary with which the Father is well pleased. So in conclusion from this verse here, as Paul tries his very best to describe the love of Christ, he's used these dimensions. He speaks of the love of Christ and its breadth, its length, its depth, and its height, in which we have seen, in the first instance, the indiscriminate offer of God's love. And so the invitation to you tonight is, sinner, the invitation is freely given to the whosoever will come. We've also seen the eternal character of his love. And if you will come to him, come to the one that bled and died on Calvary's tree, he'll not only love you for time alone, but he'll love you for all eternity. You've seen the intense feeling of his love, how it took him from heaven's glory and nailed him to a tree. And in the last place, we've seen the sufficient nature of that love. Sufficient. The Father was well pleased. And it's only by and through and in that work that you and I can be raised to newness of life. It's no wonder the songwriter Frederick Lehman penned the words, "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell." The chorus reads, "O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song." Now he penned those words, but he added those words to these words which I will now read. And the words that I will now read were found written on a cell of an insane man in an asylum. And when I read them, you'll realize he wasn't that foolish, because they're most beautiful words. "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and where the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." The love of Christ for sinners. And sinner, it's offered to you tonight. You must repent of your sin and come to him. Rest in that love, the love that took him to Calvary. And then you'll be able to say, "I love him because he first loved me." Let's bow for prayer and seek God's blessing upon the word. I'm here as God's servant. If you would like to speak to me or maybe someone else that you know to be saved, we invite you to do that. And again, we will not be able to save you. Again, we'll just point you over old ground. and point you again to the love of Christ. Father in heaven, we rejoice in the love of Jesus Christ. Oh, the breadth, the length, the depth and the height. Oh, the love of God, yea, it passeth knowledge. Oh, Father, by thy Spirit reveal the love of Christ, not only unto sinners, but unto us, thy dear people, that we would know what it is to be filled with all the fullness of God. Oh, God, we have tried our best, and yet we freely say we have fallen short of being able to describe or to transmit or to declare the love of God. But take thy word, take thy truth, and apply it as thou wilt. Oh, but we ask of all things that you'll bring glory to Christ, bring glory to that great work of love on Calvary, and may he see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Lord, part us with thy blessing. We do pray for that other meeting that has taken place. We pray that it too would know thy blessing and thy power upon it. Bless our brother Daniel as he would sing. And we pray, Father, that you would bless us in the incoming week. Remember the congregation here, its various needs, the various departments. May they know the blessing of God. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.